Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisee and the teacher of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. May the Lord bless those who listen to his word.
Well, good morning. Today we're going to continue our study through the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Well, unfortunately, it's possible that a person can have a very religious outward appearance and yet live their lives in such a way that shows that there's something desperately wrong on the inside. Many people were reminded of this truth in the last couple of weeks. Some of you may have heard of Ravi Zacharias. Well, Ravi was a well-known Christian apologist. His ministry reached throughout the world. Ravi had written all kinds of different Christian books and spoken at different venues throughout the world. Many people loved him, and he genuinely helped many Christians grow in their faith. Well, Ravi died from cancer back in May of 2020, and his death was a very sad time because he was a significant voice for the gospel throughout the world. And after his death, people from all kinds of different backgrounds commended his life in ministry. But several months after his death, some bad things were revealed. Different women came forth and said that he had done inappropriate things to them. So upon hearing this news, his ministry, Rabbi Zacharias Ministries, ended up launching an investigation. And just this last week, the investigation confirmed that Zacharias had committed sexual sin over the course of many years. Well, obviously, this was very devastating to many people. It was devastating to the women that he sinned against. It was devastating to his family and friends who trusted him. It was devastating to the ministry, all the people who trusted in him. And it was devastating to the witness of the gospel. Ravi's secret life of sin hurt the reputation of Christ throughout the world. Well, his story goes to show that you can have an outward form of righteousness and yet really neglect what's going on in your heart. His righteousness was external only, and outward righteousness alone is not righteousness at all. And that's what we're going to see in our text today. Last week we finished up the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Well, today we begin the body, or the middle section of the sermon. If you think of a paper or any other sermon, there's usually an introduction, a body, and a conclusion. So we're beginning that middle section of the content. And at the beginning of this section, we get the thesis statement of the sermon. Jesus is answering the question, what is true righteousness? What kind of living will be accepted by God? And Jesus is saying that the righteousness that characterizes those who are members of the kingdom is very different from the religious leadership that they had witnessed. Christians need a greater righteousness compared to that which is typically on display in the world. And Jesus is going to spend the rest of the sermon unpacking that idea. Well, our outline today has two parts. We see harmony in verses 17 through 18 and disharmony in verses 19 through 20. So let's go ahead and look at the first section. Jesus' teaching is in harmony with the Old Testament. That's what we see in verses 17 and 18. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter nor the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Well, why would Jesus need to say this? Well, Jesus knows that there is a very good chance that he's going to be misunderstood. People would not understand the way he lived his life. His life was going to seem to be a contradiction to the way the religious leaders lived. And people would not understand his teaching as well. his teaching would go against the teaching of the religious leadership. And so Jesus wants to be clear on what he is and what he isn't saying. And Jesus is saying that there is continuity between his teaching and the teaching of the Old Testament. The teaching of Jesus is in harmony with the Old Testament. The two are not in isolation from one another. The two cannot be understood apart from one another. The Old Testament is a book of promises made. The New Testament is a book of promises kept. The two need each other. And Jesus is saying that the Old Testament still has validity for our lives. Now, the words law and prophet that you see in these verses is just another way of referring to the Old Testament. Now, this is not the only time Jesus claimed to be the theme of the Old Testament. Five different times in the New Testament, we see that Jesus is put forward as the theme of the Old Testament or the law and the prophets. Probably the most well-known example of this is in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is walking with his disciples after the resurrection. And Luke 24:27 says, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Now, Jesus talked about the Old Testament a lot. He talked about it at least 64 different times. He always referred to it as authoritative truth. And Jesus' message is drawing out the real meaning of the Old Testament. It's not at odds with it in any way. And Jesus is saying that all of God's word is important as well, even the tiniest parts of it. Even the smallest letter in the Old Testament, the least stroke of a pen which would help distinguish one letter from another, every single part of it is important. And all of God's word is permanent as well. Jesus says that the Old Testament will continue to be God's revelation until heaven and earth pass away. Until Christ returns and there is a new heaven and a new earth, God's word is the primary way that God speaks, and it will remain until the very end. And so that means for us is that we need to embrace the Old Testament as well. We can't neglect the Old Testament. That's why we at Ambassador, we are a church that preaches from the Old Testament. We read the Old Testament. We learn about God's character from the Old Testament. We learn from the different examples that are in the Old Testament. It still speaks to us as Christians. And so it's wrong to neglect the Old Testament or to teach that it has nothing for us today. A well-known heretic from the second century named Marcion actually eliminated Matthew 5:17 from his Bible translation that he had made. And not only that, he rewrote the New Testament and eliminated any reference to the Old Testament. Some of his followers went so far as to change the meaning of these verses. They just switched the verbs or switched the words entirely. So they said, "I have come not to fulfill the law in the prophets, but to abolish them." They just switched the verbs around there. And the purpose was that because they obviously wanted a religion without any kind of law or any kind of moral standard. So we can't neglect the Old Testament. We need to read it. We need to study it. But we need to read it through the lens of Jesus's fulfillment of it. Well-known Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle said this, "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud, and the New Testament is the gospel in full flower. The Old Testament is the gospel in blade. The New Testament is the gospel in full ear. So look for those types and shadows as you read your Old Testament that point forward and find their fulfillment in Jesus." Well, that takes us to the next point. What does it mean for Jesus to fulfill the law and the prophets? What does the word fulfill mean? Well, the word actually means to fill up. The Old Testament is like a glass that's half full. And so Jesus is not repealing the Old Testament in any way, but he's rather drawing out and filling up its true intentions. Jesus is bringing to fruition what the Old Testament pointed towards. Jesus brings to fruition all the different kinds of things that you see in the Old Testament. There are a lot of different kinds of things. The Old Testament had doctrinal teaching. All the great teachings about God and man are in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches about the holiness of God. It teaches about the love and mercy of God. It also teaches about the sinfulness of man. But these things were there only in partial form. Jesus completed these teachings. Jesus filled in the depth of these topics. And here in the sermon, Jesus' teaching is revealing who God is and how humans ought to live their lives. Well, the Old Testament also included prophecies of various kinds. There were the direct prophecies that talked about how one day a ruler would come from Bethlehem. Well, then when Jesus is born in Bethlehem, and he fulfills those direct prophecies. Well, there's also the types and shadows, such as the temple and ceremonies that we see in the Old Testament as well. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They had to be fulfilled through Jesus' sacrifice. So the ceremonies and the civil laws, though, find their fulfillment in Christ as well. And then there were the moral commands. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. Jesus perfectly lived up to the ethical standards and the ethical demands of the law, both outwardly and in his heart. So Jesus perfectly fulfills all of the Old Testament. Jesus was the end or goal of its existence. So what does that mean for Christians? Do we still have to obey the law? Well, the Old Testament clearly still has value, but we read it through the lens of Jesus's fulfillment. There is continuity, but there is discontinuity as well. We don't obey it in the same way that the nation of Israel obeyed it. The Old Testament is authoritative for believers today, but only insofar as it has been fulfilled in Christ. And Jesus is going to show that a change has occurred. Jesus will say that you can't put new wine into old wineskins. Jesus will say that the disciples are not obligated to pay the temple tax. Jesus will declare all foods to be clean. So there is a big change that has happened. The author of Hebrews will make this very clear. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant law was not meant to be permanent and authoritative for us. It was temporary. It revealed our need for a Savior. Christians are not under the Mosaic law anymore. Instead, Christians are now under the law of Christ. Okay, so what is the law of Christ? Well, I want to go ahead and draw your attention to a couple of scriptures. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Paul tells the Galatians to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So instead of the Old Testament Torah, believers are to obey the teachings of Jesus. And that would include all the things Jesus taught. That would include Jesus' example that he gave us. And that would include really the rest of the New Testament, which is a commentary and an interpretation of Jesus' life and teaching. And we also see that the law of Christ is really the law of love. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this, Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. So what we do now is that we love. We love God, we love one another, and we seek to apply that principle to the thousands of different situations that we encounter in our lives. Life is too complex to just give an exact answer to every possible situation that we may face. The Bible does not do that. The Bible is the foundation. We need to study it. We need to accept it. We need to read it. We need to know it. But living under the law of Christ means that we ask ourselves the question, what does it mean to love God or others when we are faced with all kinds of different situations or decisions? Love is the filter or grid by which we live out our faith. Now, that does not mean that there aren't moral standards. Well, some people might say, love means that I can love and do anything I want to do. Well, Christian love has boundaries. The call to love does not mean there's a license to sin. And Paul's clear about this. We see that in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. Let no debt remain outstanding except a continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be, are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. So love continues to strive for holiness. Love does not harm other people. And love is expressed within the moral norms of Scripture. So are you loving to others? Do you just appear to be loving to others? Does your heart have a spirit of love? Well, the problem with the Pharisees is they were not operating with this law of love. They pretended to be loving, but they weren't. They were not loving at all on the inside. Well, let's go ahead and look at our next section in verses 19 through 20, disharmony. So Christ has been clear. His teaching is in harmony with the Old Testament, but it's in disharmony with the Pharisees and the scribes. As I said earlier, this section could function as the thesis statement for the entire Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is showing what true righteousness looks like, and the righteousness that God accepts is greater than the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19 to 20 says this, "Therefore, if anyone sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, who were the Pharisees and who were the teachers of the law? Well, the Pharisees were a group of leaders who were known for their strict, rigid interpretation and adherence to the law. They were very confident in their knowledge of the Torah. They were model citizens of Israel, accepted leaders simply by their virtue and their zeal for the law. They were not loyal to the Roman Empire, and they were concerned about the purity of the temple and the purity of the entire nation. The teachers of the law, or the scribes, were found only among the priests and the Levites. They recorded, studied, and often taught Jewish law. There were two different kinds of scribes, or two different kinds of teachers of the law. There were the civil and ecclesiastical scribes. The civil scribes were kind of like notaries. They performed different government duties. And the ecclesiastical scribes devoted their time to the study of the scriptures. And their teachings were held in high regard by the people. There was a well-known saying among the Jews, if only two people could go to heaven, one would be a Pharisee and the other would be a scribe. So these groups were esteemed, and these are the good guys of Jesus's day. But Jesus was not satisfied with their righteousness in any way. Well, what did this righteousness look like? Well, we see different things listed here. Well, first, it was an external or outward only righteousness. The rest of chapter 5 is really an indictment on how the Pharisees were only concerned about external, outward appearances of righteousness. They taught and thought that if you could obey the letter of the law and neglect the spirit, well, then it didn't matter. Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces a series of woes or judgments against the Pharisees and the scribes. And he's really getting at this inward versus the outward gap that's existing in their lives. Matthew 23:27 says this, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean." The Pharisees and scribes, their righteousness was partial as well. It was incomplete. They only obeyed part of God's word. Again, Matthew 23, Jesus will say that they tithe mint and dill and cumin, but they neglected the weightier parts of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. And finally, their righteousness was all about self-glorification. At the end of the day, they were only concerned about self-promotion. Their religion and their practices did not glorify God. It was done so they could get the praise and the approval of other people. And so Jesus just outright rejects this kind of righteousness, this fake holiness that they were presenting. And Jesus wants something different. So what does Jesus want? What is this greater righteousness that we need? Well, Jesus wants a righteousness that's concerned and focused on the heart. God told Samuel, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God cares about what goes on inside of us. God cares about the things that we desire. God cares about the things that we think about. And God cares about the religion that we have when we are all alone. A man once said that the best definition of religion was this: religion is that which a man does with his own solitude. So when you are alone, what are the things that you think about? What are the things that you do when you are by yourself? If you pay attention to that, that'll tell you what kind of religion you have. Now, we're not talking about perfection, but overall, is there a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness? Is there a desire to please God? Is there a desire to fight off the different sinful tendencies that we may see in our lives? Well, the greater righteousness that characterizes the believer is one that wants to be whole. There's a desire to bridge the gap between our inner life with what goes on the outside. Well, a couple of things to think about. First of all, are you pursuing a partial righteousness like the Pharisees? We'll see this in the weeks to come, but they only accepted certain parts of God's word. Are you setting aside any part of God's word in your life? Now, God's word is very challenging to us. It exposes us. It teaches us our need for a Savior, but it also teaches us how we ought to live the Christian life. And so our response can't be like the Pharisees, who really just wanted to lessen the demands of the Word of God, or to change them, or to set them aside. Jesus was clear, the smallest letter or stroke is vitally important. And so what that means for us is that we need to pay attention to every single word of God. All of it is very important. Your greatness in the kingdom actually depends on it. Our greatness in the kingdom does not depend on our reputation, does not depend on our gifting, does not depend on our popularity, but it is determined by our attitude and faithfulness to Scripture. There can really be no greater question that we will ever have to deal with. Well, will we take all of God's word seriously? Will we take all of God's word seriously? Will we do it? Will we teach it to other people? Will we teach our family members to obey it? Or will we just downplay its importance for ourselves and for others? Another question to think about: are you content with just an external facade of righteousness? Do you care about what goes on in your heart? Do you even know what goes on inside of your heart? Christianity is not just showing up to church. It's becoming pure in heart. And Jesus will confront the Pharisees in a bunch of different ways in the rest of this chapter. Let's just look at some of the topics that he'll talk about: murder, adultery, and truth-telling. And what Jesus is saying is, okay, you don't murder. That's good. Murder's bad. But do you harbor bitterness in your heart towards other people? Are you a person who's always angry? Do you come to church but at the same time hate your brother and sister in Christ? Jesus getting at the heart. Jesus is then going to talk about adultery. Okay, it's good. It's a good thing that you're not cheating on your spouse, okay? But that's not enough. Do you lust after other people who are not your spouse? Do you care about purity of heart when it comes to lust? Jesus will then address oath-taking. Do you give off the impression that you tell the truth? But actually, are you a very deceitful person? Is being truthful even important to you in your marriage, in the way you deal with your money, the way you deal with other people? Is living a lie the way you live your life? Well, these are the things that Jesus cares about, and he cares about this gap that exists between our outward appearance and what goes on inside of us. Okay, well, how do we deal with it? How do we deal with this gap between the inside and the outside. Well, if you're a Christian, the first thing that you need to do is to grab hold of the gospel. All of us see this distance that exists between what goes on in the inside and our behavior, and we naturally can feel guilty because of this. So we need to get a solid grip on the gospel. We need to repent of our sin and believe in what Jesus has done for us. Believe that you are counted righteous because of what Jesus did. Jesus is talking here in the Sermon on the Mount about the idea of sanctification, becoming more like God, but that's not the only use of righteousness in the Bible. There is imputed righteousness, and we see that in Paul often, which means Christ's perfect record credited to your account. You get credited for living Jesus's perfect life. His life is transferred into your account, and that's what gives us hope. And that's our confidence, regardless of how big that gap is. But then, after we've believed in the gospel, after we've meditated on the fact that we're counted righteous in Christ, we need to pray to the Lord about the things that we see in our heart. We need to spend time praying and asking God to help us to grow. You may see serious sin on the inside, but you are not without help. If it's anger, lust, lying, whatever it is, just tell it to the Lord. Pour out your heart to the Lord. And then, and this is hard, tell your sin struggles to other Christians. We must be in close community, in close friendship and fellowship with other believers in Jesus Christ. We need to ask other Christians to pray for us, to pray for us about our sin struggles. Let's be honest, those things in your heart are probably big and deep. Perhaps you have struggled with them for many years. You are powerless to defeat them on your own, which means you need trusted Christian friends with whom you can share. If you do not have anyone who knows what's going on in your heart, you are potentially in a dangerous situation. I think back to Rabbi Zacharias, who I talked about at the beginning of the sermon. I just wonder if Rabbi was regularly meeting with other Christians and talking about the deep issues of his heart. Would those sins have happened? Now, it is possible that those things could have happened. You can meet together with other people and not talk about what's really going on in your heart. You can have accountability meetings and lie and not tell the truth. But if you have those relationships, it's less likely to happen. So all of us really to make it a goal to have one or two other Christian friends that we talk deeply about our life. Now, doing this is going to be hard for some of us. Trusting others with our heart is hard, but some people will not want to go deep with you, but probably some will. So we need to go ahead and take the initiative. We need to take the risk, and then we need to get together with other people and talk about things that matter. Don't stay on the surface. Don't only talk about the virus and its numbers. Don't just talk about travel restrictions or sports. Talk about the things that Jesus talks about here on the Sermon on the Mount. And then spend time praying for each other. And pray for each other throughout the week. Send texts. Send WhatsApp messages telling the other people that you prayed for them. Encourage them. And just see how the Lord helps you to grow and helps other people to grow. Well, I want to finish by just reminding us of someone else whose outer life didn't match his inner life, and that's King David. Now, we know King David was a man after God's own heart, yet even King David neglected his heart. He didn't keep watch over his desires. He let them go unattended. And the results of this was that he committed adultery and murder. But when he was confronted with a sin, he did not deny it. He confessed it. He admitted it. And then he prayed. And in Psalm 51, we get this beautiful record of his prayer to God, this prayer of repentance. And part of that prayer was him praying, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Restore a right spirit within me." There is hope for us regardless of how far we think we have drifted away from the Lord. Jesus promises that if we come to Him, regardless of what kind of condition we are in, He will never cast us out. And that's good news. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that we have this promise that if we come to you, you will never cast us out. Lord, we pray, would you purify our hearts? And Lord, would you help us to know the beauty of the gospel, that you have died on the cross and forgiven all of our sins. We pray that you would change us. We pray that you would help us to become pure in heart. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.